interesting letter this morning in my pigeonhole. I thought it was mine. I wouldn't normally open my wife's post, even though we are one flesh. And it was a very interesting letter addressed to my beloved, and it was talking about me in the past tense. Dear sister, I wrote the letter to Simon before I realized he had joined our Lord in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5, 1-8, and taken his seat, Ephesians 2, 6, beside the head of the body in the heavenlies. Said, I'm so very sorry that Simon has gone on ahead. Swing low, sweet chariot. anyway, if David and Ellen from Chessington are listening online, I'm back by popular demand. Let's pray. Not every day. Lord, we thank you for your presence, Lord. We sense you with us here today. Continue, Lord, by your Spirit to be with us, to speak to us, to meet with us, to work in us. We look to you today, Lord. We want more of your Spirit. We want to go away different than the way we came. Lord, you know the pressures, the crowding on our life, the distractions, the afflictions, the temptations. Lord, we want to go away different. We want to go away having met with you. So even now, Lord, through your word, by your Spirit, would you speak to us and would you meet with us? In Jesus' name, amen. The distinguished historian of the 18th century, I'm reading a book by him at the moment, called John Breedy, or Breddy perhaps, once described the Bible as the Charter for Liberty. The Charter for Liberty. I really love that. The Bible is a book of freedom. Because the Bible ultimately is about a revelation of who God is and what God does. And God is the God of freedom. God is the God who works freedom in our lives. The Lord wants us to be free. Jesus said, the scripture says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. St. Paul said, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is freedom. At the beginning of his ministry, the Lord Jesus said, citing his manifesto in Luke 4 from Isaiah 61, he said, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And then twice in that section, he talks about freedom. He says, he sent me to preach freedom to the captives and to set free those who are oppressed. The Spirit brings freedom. And in our reading today that I want to open up for us in 1 Samuel 16, we have this remarkable cameo that depicts what it looks like to be free by the Spirit of God and what it looks like not to be free. And I believe today that the Lord wants to fill us with his Spirit, even as he filled King David, so that we might be those who are the agents of liberty, that we might be those who bring freedom. But I also think that there are others here who, in some respects, like Saul, know that they are oppressed and afflicted and troubled and tried and tormented. And the Lord wants to send his Spirit on you to set you free. In verse 13 of 1 Samuel 16, it says, the Spirit rushed on David mightily. What a great verse. Don't we want more of that? And the immediately following verse says, the Spirit of God departed from Saul, and an evil spirit came and tormented him. What a terrifying verse. It's a story of two relationships to God, of two experiences of the Spirit. One where the Spirit of God has rushed upon him mightily, brought great blessing for him and through him for others. The other where the Spirit has left and in that vacuum the shadows have gathered and troubled. I got three simple points. The first is this, that the Spirit-filled life establishes one's reputation. Spirit-filled life establishes a reputation. Verse 18, one of the servants answered, I have seen a son of David, Jesse of Bethlehem, who knows how to play the lyre. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man. And most significantly, the Lord is with him. One of Saul's servants, when presented with Saul's need, immediately knows someone who can sort it out. He knows a man who can. He says he's seen him. He doesn't actually know him. We don't know in what context he has seen him. From a literary perspective, this is one of those introductions again of David into the narrative. But he'd seen David. And he'd seen something different about David. And he'd seen something remarkable in David. And he knew that this thing that was troubling Saul could be resolved and dealt with by the one who was with David. The servant doesn't know David. He says he's just seen him. But something of his character and something of his anointing is patent. It's evident for all to see. David didn't build a reputation. David built a relationship with God. And the reputation took care of itself. By contrast, Saul, for those who know the story, is someone who was always trying to make a reputation for himself. But there's no evidence that he was trying to build a relationship with God. And as a result, ultimately, the weakness in his flesh and the pride led to his ruin. Saul was anointed king, but there is no evidence in the narrative of Scripture that there was an intimate and personal relationship with God prior to that anointing. But what we do know about David is long before he was anointed and appointed to be king, he had a relationship of intimacy with the Lord. Long nights spent out on the hills with the sheep, singing to the Shepherd of Shepherds and writing worship songs to him. David had a secret history with God long before he had a public ministry. And David's reputation is actually built on who he is, not simply what he is and what he brings. The wise C.S. Lewis once said, we may think God wants actions of a certain kind, but actually he wants people of a certain kind. We think he wants actions. What he wants is people of a certain kind, because the people of a certain kind will follow through with actions of a certain kind. I texted a friend this week in the House of Lords. Some of you may be surprised I move in such circles. That person would be surprised if they thought I moved in their circles. I just happen to know them. But I texted them this week because it's been a bumpy week in politics. And I asked them how they were and what could we do, what could I do to encourage them. And they just texted me back. They said, just pray. So I wrote back and I texted back. I said, what do you want me to pray for? And there was this long and very clear list of specific things. But then it finished off with this, and pray for character and vision in leadership. It's what we need in our nation at this time. Character and vision in leadership. And that's what David displayed. And that's what Saul didn't. In the movie Kingdom of Heaven, I really like it. Have you seen that, Kingdom of Heaven? Classic. The young crusader knight Balian just lands, if you remember, on the shores in the Middle East. And there he's attacked by a Saracen champion. And in combat, defending himself, he slays the Saracen. And then there is a prince with the Saracen, and they enter into mortal combat. And then this prince, Prince Imad, is defeated and lies there waiting to be executed. But instead, the knight Balian sets him free, asks him to take him to Jerusalem, and then he gives him his horse. You remember the story. And Imad, the prince, says, "Your quality will be known among your enemies before you ever meet them." Your quality will be known among your enemies long before you ever meet them. And David's quality was known amongst friend and enemy long before he ever met them. What quality of yours do people talk about? Friend or foe, what do they say about you? How do they describe you? What are the defining features of you, your personality, the story that surrounds your life? How do people talk about you? The reason why David was such a man of quality and such a man of character was because he was a man of God, and preeminently because the Lord was with him, because the Spirit had filled him. David had a reputation as one who could bring the presence of God. Saul is demonized. The servant says, "Bring David, because David will sort this out." I suspect as soon as the demons troubling Saul heard that David was coming, they rolled their eyes, if they have such things. They sort of went, "Oh no. David, the shepherd, the songwriter, the psalmist, the anointed one of God, the Spirit-filled one, the youngest son of Jesse, he's on his way. We might as well pack our trunks now." Reminds me of that story in Acts where we read of the seven sons of Sceva, and they're into ghost-busting. And they've come across this guy who's demonized, and they try to deliver him. And they've heard that God uses Paul, who was Saul, to deliver people in the name of Jesus. And they're trying to cast out the demons. You remember the story? And they're trying to tell the demons in this man to leave in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. What a reputation. And then the demons say, "Jesus we know, and Paul we've heard of, but who are you?" And then they beat the guys up, the demons. "Jesus I know, and Paul I've heard of." The demons afflicting Saul, they knew Yahweh, they knew Jesus. And David they'd heard of. What's your reputation? What would you like it to be? I'm often known for what I do or what I've done, books I've written or conferences I've spoken at, or, you know, my distinguishing good looks and things like that. I once did a conference. Actually, it wasn't a conference, it was an Evange event. I once did an Evange event, and I turned up and they'd put posters all around the town saying, "Come and hear Simon, butcher turned preacher." That was it. Butcher turned preacher. I wasn't sure what to make of it. When I came here, they wanted to put a thing in the newspaper with a picture of me with the butchers, with a Bible in one hand and a meat cleaver in the other. Butcher turned preacher. And people like that. I don't know why they like it. I mean, I don't mind that. But as I've thought about that, what do I want to be known as? A butcher turned a preacher? That's what I do. And that's what I did. But David was known for who he was long before we know about what he did. Known as a man with whom the Lord is, who was Spirit-filled. That's the first thing I wanted to highlight, that the Spirit establishes our reputation. For good or ill, establishes our reputation. What is the reputation in your life the Spirit is establishing? Secondly, The Spirit-filled life brings an integration. Integration. Let's go back to that description of David. Verse 18, I've seen a son of David, I've seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre. And he is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man. And the Lord is with him. I like this list of attributes. I've been thinking about it all week. Actually, it's quite surprising to see a list like that together. Some of those things alongside each other seem rather incongruous, and I certainly think that some of them together in that list challenge our understanding or how we should be or men should be, per se, in our Western culture and certainly our church culture. Different church eras, different church cultures, different theologies are influenced by different sort of archetypes or stereotypes of how a man or a woman is meant to be. And they wear different cultural clothes. And sometimes the church has got herself in trouble because she has baptized what is cultural rather than what is biblical and what is spiritual. And I thank God, actually, that we do live in a new generation when some of those are being challenged and some of those stereotypes or archetypes are being questioned. But many of us, certainly in church, are trapped by social norms and values of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a man or a woman of God. And some of our views, I think, owe more to the Victorians than they do to Christ and his work by his Spirit and the Lord in creating us. Professor Susan Kent, who's a Victorian historian, describing some of these stereotypes, says this, talked about in that era, men possessed the capacity for reason, action, aggression, independence, and self-interest, which fitted them perfectly for the public sphere. Women, on the other hand, inhabited a separate, private sphere, one suitable for the so-called inherent qualities of femininity: emotion, passivity, submission, dependence, and selflessness, all derived from women's sexual and reproductive organization. Bizarre. But sadly, many churches, many Christians, some of us, operate on some stereotypes rather like that. And looking at David and his life causes us to question some of those. When I first became a chaplain here in Oxford, I invited a very famous and very good and godly preacher of a different generation to come and address my students. And his opening line was rather interesting. He said, when I came to Oxford, he'd been a student here years before, I wanted three things: a first, a blue, and a wife. I took all three. And I remember hearing that thinking, wow, that's amazing. If only I could be talk like that and have a testimony like that, maybe I would be as effective as that. And I thought it was brilliant, and I was sort of cheering with some of the lads from the back. And then afterwards, one of the ladies came up to me, one of my female students, and she just said, that was dreadful. She said, I am not a trophy to be won. I'm not a trophy to be won. There was a time where something like that, that kind of evangelical kind of machismo, the man of God, macho spirituality, you know, there was a time when that was de rigueur and appreciated. It got you a hearing, might even have got you an appeal and people responding, but it's no longer, it wasn't appropriate when I was a chaplain 15 years ago. It's certainly not appropriate now, God bless him. When I was, I was reading recently a book, a biography of David Watson, what a saint he was. And here was a description. He was the image of the typical Anglican evangelical preacher vicar. And what was that? Clipped speech, public school background, immaculate in dress and manners. It's why I've succeeded, as you can tell. It's actually where I've gone wrong. Isn't that funny? But there was a time. I remember when I became a Christian in the Church of England back in the mid-80s, you were no one if you couldn't wear brogues and corduroys. And when you preached, you wore cavalry twills and a blue blazer. I used to wear that stuff. I looked weird then. David McInnes always looked good, but I could never pull it off. The point is, we create stereotypes to belong and to fit, to feel better about ourselves. We want to know who is in and who's on the inside, and there are all those kind of external forms that are registers so that we know ourselves, we know them, we know where we fit and all of that. But they're not Christian, they're cultural. Back to David. David was filled with the Spirit. He was a man who walked with the Lord. And what we see in him is a celebration of a kind of cultural diversity, of a diversity of gifts and charisms and attributes and skills. And many of them are incongruous, I think, today. They don't really go together, but they're celebrated there. David is a musician. We know he played the harp and the lyre. A musician. Think Ed Sheeran. David is a poet who writes intimate and vulnerable and soulful lyrics and poems. Think Wordsworth. David is a man of war. Think Arnold Schwarzenegger. David is a humble shepherd. Think of your road sweeper. David is prudent of speech, we're told, of wise counsel. Think Sir Humphrey in Yes, Minister, for those who remember. And then we're told David is an attractive man. In fact, three times when he's introduced, we're told about how he looks. We're told he's ruddy, which used to be a swear word, but in the Bible it's not. It just means red. He's got a good complexion. We're told he has beautiful eyes. What a bizarre thing to say. Beautiful. He's got beautiful eyes. One of the words used here to describe him, to'ah, literally means he's got form. He's got form, you know. He's literally, it means he has a figure. He's got like, you know, just, you get the point. This is just an unusual list. But it's a celebration of all these things. They're put forward to say, look, this is what a man of God looks like. And an integration of all these wonderful and diverse and creative attributes and characteristics. The American humorist David Sedaris once said, boys who spent their weekends making banana nut muffins did not, as a rule, excel in the art of hand-to-hand combat. Well, David did. If they were into nut muffins, I bet he could bake a good nut muffin. And he could slay Goliath. And he could write poetry. And he had great wisdom. And he had pretty eyes, whatever that means. You know, there are numerous studies on David that sort of adopt a sort of Carl Jung's categories of animus and anima and talk about the integration of the male and female stuff. Well, none of that's in the Bible, so I actually don't believe any of that. But what I do believe is this, that here in David, a man filled with the Spirit, a man of God, we see a panoply, this beautiful range of gifts and skills and attributes and character. Just a wonderful display. He's just not squeezed into a mold. Saul is. With Saul, you've just got a big, macho, and at times just a bully. But with David, we've got all of this range because he's the man on whom the Spirit rests. And here's the thing. This is a charismatic theology. The Spirit gives gifts and graces. And those aren't just reduced to the 9 that we find in 1 Corinthians 12 or the 5 that we find in Ephesians 4 or whatever. There's a whole range and a whole spectrum. And often in the Anointed One, there'll be a whole range of these things. And they should be celebrated. And we need to be careful that we don't conform to cultural norms and cultural stereotypes. Let's have a biblical archetype like David with this wonderful range of things. And then thirdly, the Spirit-filled life brings liberation. Verse 23, whenever the evil spirit from God came on Saul, David would take up his lyre and play, and then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. What a strange story. Share that at the office tomorrow and see what they think. It's strange, but true. And it tells us all sorts of things. I'll just throw out some. We haven't got time to open them up. It tells us that there are dark powers that really do exist, and they seek to steal, to kill, and destroy. That there are demonic spirits that afflict individuals. This text is very interesting. It actually says that the evil spirits from God. I don't for one minute believe they, and for one minute believe that God sends evil spirits. But in the vacuum left by God, in the order of things, you know, nature abhors a vacuum and so does the spiritual realm, and the evil one rushes in. I think by saying it's from God, it's a way of saying all these things are under God and it's not dualistic and equal and opposite. But there are dark powers that exist and they seek to destroy. It tells us that there is a spiritual realm that influences the natural and the material. It tells us that Saul's suffering is not physiological, it's not psychological, it's spiritual. Saul's suffering is not psychological, it's theological. It is to do with God. It tells us that our souls, as I said, abhor a vacuum. And if they're not filled with God, they're open to all sorts of other things. It tells us that bringing God into the situation brings about liberation. This is a book of freedom. It's a God of freedom. It tells us that God anoints his servants to help set others free. I think overall it tells us something about the wonderful and beautiful grace of God. God doesn't want Saul suffering. He doesn't want Saul demonized. And God ultimately is marshalling his troops, and God is putting his man David in a place where David can make a difference, where David can bring freedom. And God is full of grace, and God is prepared to set Saul free, even though Saul is demonized because of his own fault. God wants him to be free. And it tells us about the stupidity of Saul. Whenever the Spirit tormented him, it says, which suggests this happened several times. He didn't just get demonized once. David didn't just come once, play his beautiful psalm and songs and set Saul free. Whenever, what does that tell us? It tells us Saul was an idiot because Saul refused to run to God and hide in God after the deliverance. He wanted the benefit of the moment. He wanted the experience. He wanted the deliverance, but he didn't want the God who delivered him. So he got the prayer. He got the song over him. And then he went straight back to the shadows. I think there are people here who are gripped by things. You come for prayer, you know, a momentary release, but rather than stay there in that place and in that attitude of hiding in God, you go straight back to that thing that's been tormenting and afflicting you. Tells us about the power of worship. We know that music has the capacity to affect moods. It can send us to sleep, it can drive us crazy. Music has the capacity to arouse our base animal instincts. It's a big part of bacchanalian parties and orgies with hypnotic rhythmic music and periodic screaming and high-pitched flute playing. Music can, where did that come from? I don't know, I was just throwing out a bit of a sort of, you know, a bit of a classical illusion, really. But music has power. It's said that when Stravinsky first played his Rite of Spring in Paris, there were riots, drove people crazy. We know music has power to move the emotions, but this is not that. This isn't simply the power of music, this is the power of worship. David worships, and David's worship is warfare. Music can stir up our emotions, but it can't remove demons. But worship can. Worship is not an instrument or a tool. It's not like a magical rite that we conjure up the divine with. What it is, worship is relational. Worship is a presenting of ourselves before God and an inviting and a beckoning and a wooing of God to ourselves. And that's why there was power in this worship. Scripture says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's what David was doing. He was drawing near to God and God was drawing near to him. As he played, as he worshipped God and as he sang over Saul, in that context, drawing near to God, God is drawing near. Submitting to God, resisting the devil flees. And saints, some of you need to realize the power of worship. Not the power of music, the power of worship, relational. Not simply an instrument or a kind of magical rite, but a focusing on God so that he is wooed and welcomed, that he inhabits the praises of his people, that the veil between us and him becomes very thin, gossamer, and that the Lord draws near, that we kiss him and he kisses us in return by his Spirit. And that when God is wooed and welcomed, then that is warfare because his presence drives out the demonic presence. There's no shouting at the devil here. There's no rebuking of the devil. There's no walking around Saul seven times blowing trumpets. There's simply worship. Enthroning of the Lord who comes and as those truths of God are sung over Saul, and as the presence of God comes and moves over him, the shadows have no room. Shakespeare's Othello said of Desdemona, she will sing the savageness out of a bear. I like that. That's what David does. He sings the savageness out of the bear. He sings the ravages of sin and the savageness of the demonic out of Saul. My friend Frank, a theologian, many of you know him, is Canadian. His great-grandfather fought in World War I at Vimy Ridge. Anyone who knows of Vimy Ridge knows it was just a slaughterhouse. And his great-grandfather was a machine gunner. And just wave after wave of Germans tried to take the Vimy, and he just mowed them down to the extent that he had been on the ridge many feet higher, but there were so many dead that they had no chance to remove them, that they were level with him, all the dead. God have mercy, what a hell of a thing war is. But ever thereafter, his great-grandfather would be troubled in the night, and he'd have to get up in the night when the troubles came, when he saw the faces of the dead, his friends and his foes. And he would go downstairs and he would get out his old hymn book and he would sing hymns and he would worship God until the dawn came and the darkness fled away. And my pal Frank, I remember him telling me that story, and he said, where are the songs that get you through the night when the demons come? I said, well, we've got them. I thank God for our worship team. Thank God for our worship leaders, the songwriters that we have here in our midst. We sang with their wonderful songs earlier. It was a song of freedom. Our people can write these songs of deliverance. And we need to pray for them to have more creativity, more inspiration, and more anointing upon their songs. But there is a power in worship. Not in the thing itself, but in what it is about. It's about drawing near to God, submitting to God, resisting the devil. He flees. God draws near. What a wonderful thing. I want to encourage you, saints, because some of you are being really tough times at the moment. And I want to encourage you to get worshiping. Often it's the last thing you want to do when the shadows are near. But it's the first thing you've got to do. You know, I've often been so stressed in life and so depressed in with my own issues, times unable to read my Bible, unable to pray. Darkness has just seemed very near and God has seemed very far. But in that moment, and there have been far too many, I just put on the worship. I love YouTube. I like live worship, not just recorded worship. I go and listen to live worship. And as I draw near to God, he draws near to me. This week, I visited a friend of mine, psychiatric hospital. I sent him a whole list of worship things. He needs the therapists, he needs the counseling, he needs the community, he needs the care, he needs the medication, and he needs God. And the worship is a way of getting God into the story, into his experience. Let me finish. Before the Reformation, the city of Geneva's motto was, "After darkness, I hope for light." After darkness, I hope for light. And then following the Reformation, they changed the motto. They took out the hope bit. After darkness, light. That's what we see here in this story. We see a man full of darkness, but light coming. Why? Because a man of God comes. A man who walks with God, who is filled with his Spirit, and who is used by God to set people free. And may that be true of us as a community. May we do that out there. And here, may we experience it firsthand for ourselves. Amen.